In our Bibles tonight to Isaiah chapter 3. And the prophet Isaiah has been bringing the word of the Lord to them, chastising the nation for the sins that they're in. And this continues here in chapter 3 as he expounds upon the sins of Judah. And the first, I want to read the first 7 verses. For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, and the prudent and the ancient, the captain of 50 and the honorable man and the counselor and the cunning artificer, tradesman, and the eloquent orator. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. And the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, or the old folks, and the base against the honorable. When a man shall take hold of his brother of the house, of his father, saying, thou hast clothing, thou art our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand, in that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be a healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people. Now, because God is judging them for their sins, he's saying, you know, there's going to be some shortages, because one of the ways God judges is through circumstance and through supply. There will be shortage of food. There will be shortage of water. There will be a shortage of competent leaders and leadership. And one of the things that history will show you is that a nation often gets the leadership it deserves. And that should pierce our hearts as we look around our nation today. In verse 1 here, just interestingly, he says, the Lord of hosts. We use the same word, Lord, Lord, but one is actually a derivative of Adonai, the first one. It means to be a master or an owner. And the second one is Yahweh. Yahweh, which is the sacred name for the triune God. So it's Adonai Yahweh, could be translated as Lord, Lord, or Master. Actually, more correctly, Master Yahweh. And this phrase, interestingly enough, appears over 300 times in the Old Testament, this Lord, Lord, or Adonai Yahweh, emphasizing the majesty of the Lord, emphasizing the power of the Lord. But God here, he's saying, I'm gonna judge you. But part of that judgment is going to come in the form of a shortage of food and a shortage of water. And that's another way that the Lord can judge a nation. And another way after that is to curse them with incompetent, and ungodly leadership and leaders in a nation. And the reason he does that is that he gives the people, the leaders, that are as far away from the God, from God, as the people that they rule over. And it's really a sad condition when the ungodly rule a nation, making ungodly laws, and most people move silently along as if nothing's going on. And actually, in time, that will just cripple a nation, as the order of society tends to break down with a lack of respect for the leadership and for others. And of course, the reason God does this is to bring a nation to its knees, to bring repentance, because that's the hope, repentance and God's mercy that'll answer those prayers of repentance. And he says, Isaiah says, when this happens, when a nation gets to this point, there's very little that's needed to qualify somebody for leadership. In other words, he says here, you have clothing, you can be our ruler. You give me things. Give me a new cell phone. Oh, you can be my ruler. You give me a welfare check. Oh, you can be my ruler. You give me medical coverage. Oh, you can be my ruler. Whatever it may be, you know, use your imagination. But that's what happens is when you don't have leaders that lead, there are people, leaders that hold their finger up like, which way is the wind blowing? Let's take a poll and so I can figure out what I believe. A leader is one that says, this is what I believe. Follow me. And there's becoming a shortage of real leadership in the world in general. Verse 8, I want to read through verse 15. For Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. The show of their countenance does witness against them, and they declare their sin is Sodom. They hide it not. In other words, they're just boldly sinning out in the streets. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err, and destroy the way of thy paths. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof. For ye have eaten up the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord of hosts? So the Lord makes it really clear why Judah is being judged at this point in history. My Bible says around 760 B.C. Because what they do is a sin against the Lord. What they say is a sin against the Lord. And it's to a point now where it's provoking the Lord to anger. And the command for us as believers is to bring glory to God, to bring fruit into the kingdom. By what we do, what we say, the example that we set for other people. And what we say is important. Jesus said in Matthew 12:36, he said, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Wow, did you hear that? Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words they shall be justified, and by thy words they shall be condemned. That's if you're not justified by Christ and you're looking for your behavior, it's not going to get you there. So he's saying that, you know, even if you look into their faces, they show their guilt. They have that prideful look of sin, sinfulness, kind of casting down their head look of guilt, you know, when people are guilty, you know. Kids are hard at hiding that when they're real little. It's easy to see who ate the cookies. And their head goes down to hide the cookie crumbs on their face. But the point he's saying here is that God doesn't have any trouble seeing the sin, but it's easy to see on the faces of the people if we're astute enough to watch for it too. And he says, you know, in the same way that sin can be seen and understood and recognized, so can righteousness, so can right behavior. We can show, as an example, the standard that we want to live up to. And there's a tendency today to be able to say anything except, you know, the Word of God and in prayer. But there are a lot of things that shouldn't really be spoken of. And Paul addressed that in Ephesians 5:12. He says, you know, for it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. God's word says that there are some things, some behaviors that people do, we shouldn't even be talking about it. We shouldn't give any details about it. And it does seem in our day that it's wrong to have a standard, because the word today is that everybody has that standard in their own heart. If I think it's wrong, it's wrong. If I think it's right, it's right. And that leads to chaos, really. And if you have standards, people will think you're just a hypocrite, because the fact is we don't all tell the truth every word. We do the best we can, but still we teach our kids don't lie. We still teach that, and it wouldn't make any sense to say you can't tell your children not to lie, because you know that I've lied before and I know that maybe they're going to just lie anyway. That's foolishness. They'll use such an attitude as that. If we take this approach, what happens is the standard slips lower and lower and lower. Well, there's no point in correcting people for the sin. They're going to sin anyway, and the standard just keeps sliding. I remember someone making the comment, we don't want to have the Ten Commandments up on walls. People might think they have to obey them. Wow, the person should have the dope slap. You know, we're not hypocrites if we promote a standard that we don't meet perfectly all the time. Hypocrisy is pretending to keep a standard, but that you're not keeping. a standard that we don't keep and expecting others to keep. When God gives us the leaders that we deserve, it can be either a blessing or a curse. For Judah, in Isaiah's time, it was a curse because the leadership was corrupt. And after every election, or even as we approach election, we can look at the field and say, are we in line for a blessing or a curse on our nation? So this is 2016. We will be voting. Verse 16 through 23. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, lustful, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion. And the Lord will discover their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet and their calls. I looked that up, their headbands. And it actually mentions headbands later, too. And their round tires. They wore tires on their head in those days, if you can imagine that. Tires, round tires, like the moon. Actually, it was crescent moon ornaments that they would wear on their head. They weren't tires. They were just roundish shaped. The chains and the bracelets and the mufflers, the bonnets and the ornaments of the legs and the headbands and the tablets, and the earrings, and the rings, and the nose jewels. They've come back, nose piercings. The changeable suits of apparel, the mantles, the wimples. A wimple actually is a cloak. I wondered what a wimple is. And crisping pins, that actually is a bag or a purse, apparently. And the glasses, and the fine linen, and the hoods, and the veils. So the women of Judah at this time were sinfully proud. There's a pride for righteousness. It's okay to be proud of our children and their behavior, but to be haughty and proud and full of ourselves, they had this idea they were better than others. And I've said this many times, but pride is the root of all sin. Pride, when we sin, whatever that sin is, when you boil it down to its lowest common denominator, it has to do with me, me, me. And all believers should obey Philippians 2:3 that says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. So the women of Judah had wanton eyes, seductive, promiscuous, impure is the idea here, having a shameful lust. You could see it in their eyes, in the way they looked at people. And you can tell, women are especially astute at this sort of thing. They can tell the way a guy looks at them, if it's as a sister or differently. But what he's saying is that the way they used their eyes in their approach to men was just, it just showed what's in their heart. As a contrast, Paul spoke of this in Titus chapter 2. He said that the woman of God, that they're called to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So the women of Judah at this time were just obsessed with their looks. Their lives were led obsessed with their appearance, their image, the way they looked, and the way they had all these anklets that jingled when they walked. They had scarves that they wore. They had bracelets up their arms. They had piercings in their nose. They had veils that they would wear, and perfume, and rings, and jewelry, and clothing. Sounds like Hollywood to me, And he's just saying, that when you make this your obsession, you have this craving for more and more beautiful things. Today it can lead to excessive credit card use, of course, and debt. But it can also lead to marriage problems, divorce. And I remember watching some TV shows where certain people would just shop. That was their recreation sport. They shopped. And their houses were filled, like just pathways through the whole house. That was could barely walk through because of the way they just shopped all the time. That was their outlet. And they accumulate things because they can. But it's covetousness. The Lord says we're not to covet things. And, I think about the gift of wealth. God gives some people the gift of wealth. I was never given that. I've always wanted to experience, but I never got it. But it's really nice when that gift of wealth is balanced with the gift of giving. It makes for some generous people. In contrast to all this, God says in 1 Peter 3, he says, speaking of the ladies, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, of wearing of gold, putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man or woman of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. So in Isaiah's time, luxuries were sought after, all these jewels and clothing, but it would all be taken away. And really a big part of the woman's role in that society was to nurture the children. And it's important that the women of God live like women of God. And when women lead the children become degenerate like these are, the next generation will follow in their footsteps and Satan will get a victory. I found a study that disclosed that if both mom and dad attend church regularly, 72% of their children remain faithful. I don't know where it came from, but if only dad attends church, 55% of the children remain faithful. If mom attends church regularly, 15% are faithful. If neither, 6%. So the example we set has a big impact upon our kids, upon the next generation. The statistics really speak for themselves. The example of parents and adults is really more important than all the efforts of the church and Sunday school. It starts right in the home. Verse 24 to the end of the chapter. And it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell, there shall be stink. Instead of a girdle, a tear, a rent. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth, and burning instead of beauty. Thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war. And her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit upon the ground. More of God's judgment here on the daughters of Zion, the Israelites. And he repeats himself, instead of this, instead of this, instead of this. All of the good things they have are going to be replaced. The things they had that they treasured, they thought smelled so good, they're going to stink. It'll become a stinking to them. Instead of a blessing, it'll become a stinking. The fact is, anything that we have, God can quickly take it away. I don't know if you've experienced that, but it's not comfortable. But what they were doing is they were indulging themselves instead of giving honor and glory to the Lord. And Isaiah even says, your men shall fall by the sword. And one of the reasons that the women dressed up, of course, was to be attractive to the men. And now that he's saying this ungodly love of stuff is going to cause the loss of men. And I think, you know, we need to put balance in all of this. It's okay to care what we look like. There's nothing wrong with that. But we shouldn't make it an obsession. I remember years ago when I worked at Kodak, there was a lady there we called the perpetual teenager. She was probably in her 60s at the time, but she still wore 20-year-old clothes and painted up a lot. And it was overdone, and everybody knew it. It's okay to want things. God wants us to enjoy, but we shouldn't be making it a huge collection of stuff. It's okay to have jewelry in moderation. It's okay to wear makeup in moderation. Not necessarily for admiration. Was it Chuck Smith used to say, if the barn needs painting, paint it? I guess that's a little rough, but it's okay to have good clothes. Just don't make it, you know, the passion of our life, or shoes, or whatever it is. But the point was that Judah in Jerusalem, the people were making, putting their own needs ahead of the worship of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, the word of God says. And I like what Philippians 4 says in verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. When we keep the Lord first, when we keep things in moderation, when we keep the Lord first, things will be in moderation. He will convict our hearts when we're going in the wrong way. We don't have to worry about that accumulation, and we won't have to worry about getting God's condemnation for that ungodly behavior that we see here in Judah and Jerusalem at the time. I like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:40. He said, let all things be done decently and in order, in moderation. Okay, chapter 4, short chapter, six verses. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. Give us your name. In the last chapter, we, of course, fancy dress, jewelry of the Jewish women. And the intent of the heart was to lure the men. And we learned, you know, that because of the ungodly behavior, God would judge them. But many men, says, would fall by the sword. When a lot of men fall by the sword, that means there aren't as many men to choose from. And seven women would chase after one man and want his name. The idea is that there are so few men now because of the judgment, they're desperate to find a man. But they won't really expect him to provide for anything, just happy to take his name. Just give us your name. I'm okay with that. And in that day, it's interesting because in that day, it was a shame to be unmarried. But they were really too desperate to be married. And they had the wrong reasons. They're really expecting nothing of their husbands other than a name. In the verse 2, he says, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that escaped of Israel. The branch of the Lord is the title for the Messiah. This speaks of Jesus Christ. A little further on in chapter 11, in the first verse, it says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. It's also prophesied in Jeremiah 23, verse 5, says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Again in Zechariah in 3:8, it says, behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. So this is this idea. It may sound a little odd here, the branch, but that's what it's talking of the Messiah to come. The branch of the Lord represents fruitfulness in life. In John 15, verse 5, that the fruitful vine chapter, Jesus said, I'm the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So here they are, they're suffering, and Isaiah brings comfort to them to encourage them because the Messiah is going to come. I mean, it'll be another over 700 years, but it was to be a comfort in the midst of their suffering now, and that also to those that are preserved through during Christ, till Christ reign on the earth, that come through the judgment, or the tribulation period, verse 3. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remains in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. The daughters of Zion, we know they were sinful. They were called beautiful, they were called delicate, they were called attractive, they were called fashionable, they were called sexy, but they weren't called holy. Saying when the branch of the Lord reigns, when the Messiah reigns, when Jesus returns, they will be called holy. They'll have a heart after the Lord, they'll be set apart and sanctified to the Lord, living for the Lord, consecrated to the Lord. And that's an encouragement. In the last three verses here, and when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all glory shall be a defense. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a cover from storm and from rain. When Jesus, the branch of the Lord, reigns, there will be a cleansing by the spirit of judgment, he says, and burning. That's not an easy cleansing, but it's a worthwhile cleansing. But that's what Jesus does. He washes us. He cleanses us from our sins. He takes away that filthy heart. He gives us a new heart. And he takes away that desire to live like animals. He's saying, you know, when the branch returns, and the branch of the Lord, when the Messiah returns and he reigns, there will be a noticeable presence of God here on this earth. In like the days in Exodus when there was a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night, he says there'll be a tabernacle for shade, a place of refuge, a shelter from the storms of life. But when the branch of the Lord reigns, he'll give protection. His people will be safe. His people will be cleansed by his presence and abiding in him. And really, trouble comes to all of us, but the world, we have no refuge. We have a refuge in Christ. The world has no place to go for strength. We have Jesus and the Holy Spirit to go to for strength. The world has no place to hide. We are hid in him. Pardon me. Believers can find a safe refuge in our Lord, the branch. A lot of times people want God's protection, but they don't want his cleansing. They don't know what goes on with, they don't want to take the side effects of his protection. Oftentimes people want the salvation, but not giving up of the sin of the world. And if you're born again, then you have God's presence. You have his protection. You have his love. You have his cleansing. It's all there. And he calls us to live lives that show this, so that it doesn't appear unreal to others. Because if we're Christian, we have Christ in our heart. We have his Holy Spirit in our heart. But, of course, only God can see the heart. You can't walk down the street and people point at you and go, there's a Christian, unless you're carrying your Bible. And that doesn't even mean you're a Christian. It just means you're carrying a Bible. Our words are needed. Our behavior is needed. There needs to be something seen so that the rest of the world can see that Christ rules in our heart, that we can be a light in a dark place, that we can be salt that changes the flavor of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the idea is if we say it, we should be showing it. And if we can't show it, we shouldn't be saying it, talking about the Lord. Now, I see there's a little bit more time. I don't think we can get through the whole of chapter 5, but let's start anyway. He's going to talk about the vineyard now. In the first two verses of chapter 5, he said, now I will sing to my beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Now, would you turn, let's turn to the New Testament, to Matthew. Matthew 21. Because Jesus spoke here in Matthew 21 and verse 33. He spoke a parable of God's vineyard. 21:33. Matthew 21:33. Hear a parable. There was a certain householder who planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen or farmers, vineyard keepers, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard comes, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they said to him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto the husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits of their seasons. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing fruit, or bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whoever shall fall on this stone, Christ, shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind into powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spoke of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. So this is God's vineyard. The people of God, they had many advantages in Israel. God's vineyard was loved by the owner. It was planted in a fruitful place in Israel. The ground was lovingly prepared. The idea is they had the best vines protected by a tower. Provision for fruit was made. But he says, God's vineyard, the one I have to be that light and salt to the world, it's unproductive. But it's not unproductive because the ground's no good, it's not because there's nothing there, it's not because anything's missing, it's because of the people. And I can't help but think about our nation, America. We've been given such favor. And we did bring fruit forward for a long time. I think we still are. We're still going to foreign countries, still evangelizing our nation, but there is a lot of resistance now. But as a church, as individuals, are we bringing forth fruit as our favor demands? It's just something to personally seek all of our hearts with, I think. I have to do that. Luke 12:48, Jesus said, unto whomsoever much is given, of him is much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. With advantages come responsibility. When Michael Jordan was playing in the NBA, they expected him to perform, and he did. Shaq O'Neal, the big guy, the giant, when he played there, they expected him to perform. But if someone 4 foot tall came to the NBA, you might not expect him to perform. But the vineyard of God that God had placed his people in this beautiful land and given them the word of God and all, they were expected to bear fruit. And he says, instead, they brought forth wild grapes. It's worse than no fruit. Because the wild grapes, bitter, sour, the idea is. And it's a description of self-willed people that are given the grace of God, that are given the advantages of God, and they didn't use it wisely. And professing more a false religion of priesthood that wasn't what God intended, and they were unfaithful to the God who put them there. And I remember years ago finding wild grapes to make wine with in my old life. But the wild grapes come from a vineyard that's unattended. They just grow wild all on their own. You walk down a hiking trail and you can usually find grapes growing along the trail. But the wild ones have no special advantage, not loved by the owner, not planted in a very fruitful place. The ground's not prepared. They're just wild. They just grow there. They don't have the best vines. They don't have the best fruit. They're not protected by the tower that God speaks of. So what he's saying is, all that I've given you, given all this loving care, all this work to prepare and to place you here, the results come out as bitter grapes. I know this. Oftentimes parents find themselves pouring themselves into their children and end up with a lot of pain. Remorse is just what God experienced through the nation Israel. Let's do a few more verses here. I'm in the wrong book. And now, verse 3, O inhabitants of Israel, the men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I look that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. So God's asking Jerusalem, Judah, the story of the vineyard. And he's saying, who's to blame here for these wild grapes? And he's using the parable of the grapes. Is it the owner? Is it the vineyard? Here are the facts. He says you were provided for wonderfully. The vineyard really had all it needed. The wild card in the whole mix here was man's free will. Can't blame God for Israel's sour grapes. God did all he could. One might say he could make them obey. But if God makes people obey, that's not love. That's not the heart of love. He could take away their will, but that's not love. That's robots. God can't be blamed for mankind's mistakes, though he often is. I ran across this little quip here about blame. It says, blame, a waste of time. All blame is a waste of time, no matter how much fault you find with one another. And regardless of how much you blame one another, it will not change you. The only thing blame does is to keep the focus off you when you're looking for external reasons to explain your unhappiness or frustration. You may succeed in making another feel guilty of something by blaming him, but you won't succeed in changing whatever it is about you that is making you unhappy. Just interesting words I found here. And oftentimes we as a race blame God for problems we've created when the fault really lies with man and not with God. And each of us is given opportunities to be fruitful. I know I can look back over my life and see opportunities that I missed and opportunities that I took advantage of. But it's the ones that I missed that are painful. What more could God have done? He created this world. He put man in it, and man fell in sin. Then God provided salvation through his Son. What could be wiser? What could be more gracious? What could be more merciful than that? That sinful man fell, man and woman, mankind. Paul warns in 2 Corinthians 6, he says, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Don't take God's grace and then just be passive about it. We're to work. We're to occupy till he comes, says in Luke 19. God's grace wants from us repentance, not a hardness of heart. No, I'll never ask God's forgiveness. I've heard people say, no, I'll never ask God's forgiveness. He wants faith, not unbelief. He doesn't want us shaking our fist at him and blaming him for everything. He wants love, not indifference or hatred or rebellion. He wants work, not idleness. And he wants holiness, not impurity, not sin. And I think that's a good place to break right there. Well, let's pick up with verse 5 next time. Lord, you've given us a wonderful world. You've given us a wonderful country. You've placed us here, Lord, given us great opportunity. And I just pray, Lord, we would each day examine our own hearts and ask if there's fruitfulness, Lord, towards you. Are we growing in our knowledge and our love of you, Lord? Is there something we aren't doing that we should? Is there something we are doing that we shouldn't? So, Lord, have your way, Lord. Convict our hearts, Lord. Help us to be more those vessels of light and salt, Lord, that you ask us to be. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.